Father, we lift up a prayer to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the empowering of your Holy Spirit. We ask on behalf of our brothers and sisters that are all scattered all throughout the world, and they're trying to make much of your name and call others to make much of your name. God, we ask for their success as you would define success. We ask for boldness to preach the gospel, not just with actions, but with words. I pray for gospel clarity. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict people's hearts and draw them to Jesus so that they can know forgiveness and so that they can come to know God himself. God, I pray that you would do this work all around the world. And I thank you that your arm is not short. It's not been shortened so that it can't save. You are doing works in every country around the world. And God, even in some closed countries where the gospel is not allowed, you're bringing people out of those countries and bringing them to Christ. God, we thank you for the way that you work. And I pray that you continue this work. And God, I ask that you would move our own hearts in this room, Lord, to give and to pray and to go, if that's what you desire for us. That we would just lay our yes down on the table, that you would have our hearts in such a way that we would go wherever you want us to go and say whatever you want us to say and do whatever you'd want us to do in the name of Jesus, because he's worthy. And so I pray that you would encourage our persecuted brothers and sisters, that you would strengthen the weak, that you would give faithfulness to those who are laboring for the gospel in other countries. And God, help us no less to labor here in Wardville so that we can see churches planted and lives changed and the kingdom of God advancing, the eternal kingdom of God advancing on this earth. And so I pray that you would turn our hearts in these next few moments toward you worship, that you would give us the ability to adore you. And so God, we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Can you stand with us as we continue? We're going to read from Isaiah 64 verses 1 through 4. This is going to be our call to worship today. And as we read this together and as we sing this first song, I want us to look at these in light of Advent, in light of Advent, of the coming of our Lord Jesus. My prayer is that this scripture and this song would give us bigger eyes to see. It would let us zoom out onto the reality of who our God is. And so can we pray, let's be our prayers together. So can we read Isaiah 64 verses 1 through 4? The verses are on the screen. Let's read these together. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. again. Show us. Show us. Show us your glory. Show us. Show us your power.
Now and forever, God, you reign.
sing that chorus again. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of
chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all that country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Now, church, through this Advent season, we're looking at different voices of Advent. We looked at the Old Testament voices of Advent last week. And this week, with that scripture that we just read, this is the voice of John the Baptist. And what he declares to us as we prepare for Advent is this, is of repentance for our sins. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Church, a part of our preparing ourselves for the return of Christ is to turn away from sin, right? And to turn to him, to look to him. And so many times we want to bypass that, but it's a necessary part of the process. And so today I just want to pray over us as we continue. We're going to sing some songs of this, some songs of repentance, but also of longing and of hope as we look to our Savior appearing. And so can we pray together? Jesus, we thank you that, Lord, that as we look to you, Lord, the power that we have none of in repenting of ourselves and turning from sin. Lord, but it says here in this passage that you have baptized us with the Holy Spirit who empowers us. And so I pray this morning for all of us by this power of the Spirit that you've given us, that you would empower us to turn from sin and look to you in all things. Lord, and as we look to you, Lord, we find this fulfillment of our longings. In you, we find this fulfillment that sin has tried to make a cheap counterfeit of, but that it does not compare to you in the slightest. So, Lord, hear us as we call and as we cry over these next few songs. We continue just to cry this prayer that we want to see. Grant us mercy, Lord. Hear our prayers and grant us peace.
Father enthroned on high, holy, holy, ancient eternal light, hear our prayers.
Lord, save us from the dark.
Lord, save us from the dark. Jesus, he's the hope for us.
Jesus, thank you for coming to us, for answering our prayers, the prayers of your people. We just confess that we are needy people in need of a Savior today, Lord. So we continue to look to you this morning as we hear your word. We pray that your Spirit would open our eyes, give us understanding. Lord, help us to worship more deeply, or to adore your name with all that is within us, as the psalmist says. Lord, stir our hearts, stir our affections towards the things of you, that our eyes might look to you always, Lord, in the midst of a distracting world, in the midst of things that want to focus our attention away, Lord, that we would be steadfast people in our gaze, that we would look to you in all things, Lord, that it would change just the very course of our life. Lord, the things that we pursue and the things that we find important are the things that we don't find important. Lord, reorient our hearts and our lives toward the things of your kingdom. We love you, Jesus. Thank you that you have come to us when we've called, that you are our rescuer. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a seat, and the kids can be dismissed for Bibleville.
Good morning once again. I'm excited to share in the word of the Lord with you all this morning. I had originally planned this morning to preach Matthew chapter 5 verses 8 and 9, but as I began writing on this sermon this morning, I didn't start writing it this morning, I've been writing it all week, but as I began writing it for this morning, I just was so struck that 5:8 is so fundamental to what it means to be a follower of Jesus that I dare not distract from it with adding another verse in. Also, it was about 4 pages long with one verse, so I just thought, you know what, I'm going to be merciful, because 4 pages is about like 48, 49, 50 minutes, something like that, generally speaking. And so we're going to just try to pare it down a little bit. I decided to be merciful, because last week we learned, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And so I want to receive mercy. So we're going to try to get through 5, 9 through 12 next week. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew 5, verse 8. We're going to actually read 1 through 8 in just a moment. One thing. There's so many gifts that you could get for Christmas, but if you had one thing that you could have for Christmas, what would it be? I'm not asking you to get super spiritual here and think, oh, world peace, something like that. Like, what's, of all the gifts that you've asked for, what's the one thing that if you don't get it, it's not going to be the same? Or what's the one thing you want most out of all those things? Like, you just had to choose one of those things. We would say, if you have that in your mind, I would tell you that's your deepest desire for this Christmas is that gift. Like, your deepest gift desire is that one gift, that one thing. So let's get a little more serious. One thing. There's so many goals that we could have for our lives, so many things we could desire to be true of our lives. What's the one goal? The one thing that if you could ask God to be true of your life, what would it be? I would tell you, if you have something in mind, that is your deepest desire this morning. So why do I ask the question in terms of this one thing rather than many things? You might be thinking, well, there's a lot of things that are good things that I desire, But what we want to be after this morning is the one thing that we want to desire most as God's people. So we were just singing songs about what a beautiful name it is. Songs about seeing God. Longing for the coming of God's kingdom. It's so appropriate for us as the New Testament, New Covenant people of God to celebrate a season like Advent of waiting and longing, just like the people of Israel did. They were longing for their Redeemer to come and enter into the brokenness of the world and redeem. And we know that that's happened, but not as fully as we hope one day that it will. And so we, in many ways, feel the same longings for the same Redeemer to come and finally and visibly install the kingdom of God into this world. So we want to be, in this season of Advent, cultivating longings for God's kingdom, and we want to be becoming citizens of God's kingdom even more as that day draws near. So why do I ask the question in terms of one thing? The reason I do that is this: purity is simplicity. If we get this one thing right, like if we get this one desire right and we put it in place, then all the rest of our lives will follow suit, and they'll be characterized by joy and rest and forgiveness and fruit of the Spirit. But if we get this one thing wrong, this one deepest desire, this one great goal of our lives, if we get it wrong, we're going to be filled with all manner of disappointment, sin, grief, trouble, and striving. So this morning it's very simple. I want to look at what pure means by itself, just the word pure. Then I want to look at what it means to be pure in heart. And then I want to look at what it means finally to see God. So those are the 3 points this morning. Blessed are the pure. That's the first point. Blessed are the pure in heart. Emphasis on in heart in the second point. And then, for they will see God, as the third point. Very simple outline this morning. So what I want to do is I want to read Matthew 5, 1 through 8. So if you would, go ahead and stand up with me. We're going to stand in honor of the reading of God's word, and then we're going to pray, and we'll jump in. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 8 say this: seeing the crowds, he went on the mountain. He went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So, Father, this is your word for us this morning. And God, I believe that because you and your perfection have given us this word, I believe that you love your word and you will be faithful to your word. And God, because you've made us a people, I believe that you love us and you've saved us. So we know that you love your word. We know that you love us. And God, I believe personally that you love me. And I thank you for that love. And it's because of these things that I believe, God, that this will be a fruitful time of study of this one verse. And I pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us and through us of bringing your kingdom to bear in this world, that you would make us people who are ready for your coming, ready for your kingdom, people who are longing for our Redeemer, and people who are pure in heart. God, make us these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So like we said, the first thing we want to do to establish together in our time is what does this word pure mean? Now I know your tendency is likely to think in terms of sexual purity when you think about pure in heart. That is somewhat a result of the culture and the air that we breathe, the culture in the church that we've cultivated. It's not less than that, but I really believe what Jesus is getting after is way more than just what you look at with your eyes or do with your hands or your body. Jesus is after a different, totally different type of purity, a bigger, broader, deeper concept of purity than just what we've limited to when we talk about a purity ring. Not that there's anything wrong with that, But I believe Jesus is getting after something bigger than that. And I think that sexual purity is a smaller part of this whole of purity of heart. So the word used here, blessed are the pure, it just simply means clean. Blessed are the clean. Its opposite is used to denote uncleanness, unrighteousness, and impurity. So this word pure is actually where we get the English word catharsis or cathartic. If you've heard that, you might describe a really good cry as cathartic. Oh, that was so cathartic, that good cry, that sense of relief that you get. When I think of this word, I think of the movie Argo. Not that I cried watching Argo. But if you've seen that movie, it is this, from beginning to end, to like the last 3 minutes of the movie, it is this absolute suspense that you are in for the hour and a half, 2 hours that you're watching this movie. It just builds and builds and builds and builds. And you just are nervous because we are thinking, experiencing, feeling beings. You're watching this movie. You're there with them, imagining what you would be feeling, what you'd be. You feel a lot of what they feel. And then they get, I'm going to spoil the ending. I'm really sorry. They get in the plane. They're the very last second that they could possibly be captured. Like they're chasing the plane down the runway trying to tell it to stop, and they get into international air and it goes ding ding ding. Like you know how the seatbelt sign dings? Like and they're free. That's it. And that's like the movie's over. They're flying home. They've gotten out of, I think it's Iran. And it's just this moment of you know, it's that relief, that sense I've had all this negative tension, these emotions building and building and building, and finally relief. It's this, you know that feeling. That's catharsis. That's purity. The Greek word that we use is katharos, or the Greek word is katharos, catharsis. It's just an overwhelming relief that washes over you emotionally, and in some ways, even like this bodily relief that you feel. You feel cleansed. And so what Jesus is speaking of here when he says, blessed are the pure, he is speaking of purity as something that is simple. It's clean. Another word we might use is undiluted. Undiluted. So I think about Clorox. I know that that's something that most of us are familiar with. It's a powerful chemical that we often refer to as bleach. And it's so potent that even the company says, don't pour this by itself on a surface. Especially on your hands or your arms or legs. Don't pour it on there by itself. Their website actually, I looked this up, their website has tutorials for how to dilute it so that it's safe to use. And they put this in bottles and sell it to. I can't believe that. So it's powerful enough, more research, powerful enough to break down mucous membranes in your body and do major damage. But if you add enough water to it, it becomes something you can bathe in. At least according to Google. I'm not saying that you should go try this. I'm just saying you can find anything on Google. I'm also not saying you should try to find anything on Google. Don't go home and do that either. But it's so potent, so powerful that if you just put it on yourself or you get it in your eyes, they say wash your eyes for 15 minutes. I'm like, I can't even keep my eyes open for 15 seconds. But you're supposed to wash your eyes for 15 minutes and then call poison control. That's how powerful this is. But when we put enough water, we add water into it, it dilutes it down to the point where, again, we could hop in the bath with a little bit of it. The point here that I'm getting at is that the most potent, rinse your eyeball for 15-minute chemical can be diluted to a point of virtual harmlessness. And what Jesus is after is the opposite of that. He doesn't want something watered down from his people. He wants his people to have something that's full strength, that is potent, that is powerful, and that is undiluted. In other words, he wants you to be pure without any admixture of anything else. So if Jesus were to have stopped here, blessed are the pure, and he didn't add those last two words in heart, this phrase would not have nearly the earth-shattering impact that it does when these people hear it. Because if he just says, blessed are the pure, in that sense, this undiluted clean without any admixture of anything else. If he just said, blessed are the pure, what the people then and what we are likely to hear is, blessed are those who do all the right things and say all the right things. This idea of ritual purity according to the law. That's not what Jesus is after. We might term that technical obedience. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, and even in this chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us that you can technically not cheat on your wife and still be an adulterer. He teaches that you can technically not kill somebody and still be a murderer. It's about the heart. So what Jesus is after is not technical obedience or technical purity. He wants something that's deeper than that. And so he adds these two earth-shattering words. Blessed not are the pure, blessed are the pure in heart to what he says. And this is really what turns our concept of purity upside down when Jesus brings into the picture our thoughts, our desires, and our motives. Because that's what determines what real purity is. So what Jesus is after is this undiluted purity. But it's not just undiluted as if I only do the right things, I don't do any bad things, I'm not mixing my right actions with wrong actions. It's deeper than that. And so that's why we move on to blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus explains that if a person wants to rest under God's blessing, it will take more than mere actions. And if you look a little bit further down in 5:20, Jesus raises the standard. So he's not going to lower the standard for any of us. He's raising the standard. This is what he says in 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were what the people who were listening in this story would have looked at and said, those people are pure. If anybody in the world is pure, they are pure. They stand under this blessing. This is why Jesus adds in heart. Because he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the most pure in your context, he says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's raising the standard. It's not just going to require pure actions. It's going to require a pure heart that we offer to God. This is one place that the STEPS program has been so helpful to my thinking. We've made mention of this Gospel Center Recovery Program for a little while that the Baptist Mission Center and a few churches in our association is offering. And it's been really helpful here, especially in terms of giving me categories for two different views of the heart and therefore two different views of heart change. So think about this with me. There's two ways to look at the heart and how we could change the heart. So in other words, we know, okay, so we've heard, I need a pure heart. The next question, the logical question that arises out of that one is, so how do I get a pure heart if I know I need one? Because I know I don't have one. So what's the method for getting this pure heart? Well, there's two ways to view it, passive heart or active heart. Either you have a passive heart or you have an active heart. See, passive heart would say that your heart begins this life generally neutral and then is a product of your circumstances, environments, and relationships. And in psychological terms, we might say this favors nurture over nature. So you are more of a victim than you are a perpetrator in your life, because all of these bad negative experiences and all of the wrong influences, the bad friends that you've hung out with, the bad television shows that you've watched, all of those things have taken your morally neutral heart and have turned them against God. And so whatever comes out of your heart, you're not really responsible for. Everybody else is responsible for. You are a victim, not a perpetrator. That's the passive heart. And so the way to get a new heart, a pure heart out of that, is to set up boundaries to push all those negative influences away. And then I need to replace my bad actions that are arising with good ones so that my heart will then follow along and become pure. I am the active agent in changing my own heart from a passive heart that's gone after unrighteousness to a passive heart now that goes to righteousness. I'm the one that has to do all of these things. That's the passive heart. The scriptures don't teach the passive heart. Scriptures teach that external influences do play a role, but the greatest danger to your eternal happiness is you. It's not everybody else. It's not even Satan. Your biggest danger is you. Parents, your kids' biggest danger is not whatever they might see in a commercial on television if you accidentally leave it on. Their biggest, most dangerous enemy lies inside of them, and they're born with it. It's an active heart that actively produces rebellion against God. You could bubble your child in and leave that child in a white room with nothing on the walls and no television, no external influences, and your child's heart would still find ways to produce rebellion against God and condemn that child before God. Our hearts are active, and they actively produce rebellion, active rebellion against God. Jesus makes this clear in a lot of different places. I think about Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. If I could just turn there real quick, I'll read this for you. He called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about that parable. He said to them, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but in his stomach, and is expelled?" And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." And here it is. Here's active heart. The scripture's teaching active heart. Verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The scriptures teach an active heart. He does that same thing in Matthew 15. We're just not going to go there right now. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, he says something else that I think is really interesting for our time together this morning. I'm going to actually start in verse 43. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So we could take that idea of the mouth speaking, we could also apply that to the hands. It's not just the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, it's also the hands act. Our actions arise from this active rebellion of our active hearts. And in one more place, just in case you're not convinced, Matthew chapter 23. I'm just going to read verses 25 through 28, but basically what Jesus is doing is calling out the Pharisees for outward acts of righteousness that they believe save them before God. And he's saying, your insides are really what's the problem, and you're not doing anything about that. He says this, 25 to 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, swallowing a gnat to strain out a camel." I'm sorry, I picked up in the wrong verse. 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So Jesus has turned our concept of purity inside out with what he said, by saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart." He's taking it beyond just these skin deep external acts of righteousness. He's taking it to the heart and your desires and your thoughts and your motives. Ritual purity will not change your heart. Your heart is the problem. All of your bad actions are coming out of this impure heart. Jesus wants more than technical obedience. He wants us to have a heart, not that actively produces rebellion, but that actively produces his righteousness. That's what Jesus is after. To believe that my actions will influence my heart in such a way that my outward actions of righteousness will make my heart good and pure, that's getting the cart before the horse. That's works-based salvation. That's exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of. And there are a lot of ways that Paul, in his epistles, talks about this idea, the inward giving way to the outward, not vice versa. In Romans 1:5, he calls it the obedience of faith. In Romans 16:26, again, he calls it the obedience of faith. So obedience born out of faith. In Romans 6, verse 17, he says, "You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." In 2 Timothy 1:13, he tells them to follow, and then if you look after that comma, in the faith and love. So you follow out of faith and love. And then in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation. So work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work and to do for his good pleasure. So the idea is God does a work on our hearts, and from that we do these works. So we have a changed heart first. That's where it proceeds. That's the right order. That's cart behind the horse. That's what we're after. That's what Jesus is after. It starts in the heart. So putting all of this together, we begin to get a picture of purity as something undiluted, yes, but also something that goes beyond just actions and rule following. Purity of the heart is not simply doing righteous things and avoiding temptations. It's really striving after one thing and one thing only. I believe that Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6, is incredibly helpful here. So this should be on the back screen for you. But I would also invite you to turn there with me. David says this: "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." I have a theory. I saw this nowhere in any commentary, so like, don't take this to the bank. This is definitely. I believe Jesus may have been meditating on that psalm when he says this. I think that's sort of where this came from, in other words. I don't know that. I have nothing to prove that. It just sounds so similar that it seems like it might could be. I mean, I know that Jesus meditated on the psalms a lot, so that's one thing. I believe that Jesus may have been thinking about this, had this in mind when he said that. That middle line in verse 4, I really believe gets at what Jesus is after, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. That statement right there was more valuable to me than any commentary from a man that I read this whole week, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. And I'm thinking about defining purity of heart. Like, this is what I want you to think about when you think of what does it mean to be pure in heart, not lifting up my soul to what is false. In other words, lifting up your soul only to that which is true, God himself. God himself is the only thing, the only person that is true. Let us not lift up our souls in worship or praise or adoration or desire to anything else in all of creation, but only God. That is purity of heart. The pure in heart has a love for God that is not mixed with the love for the world. It is undiluted in that way. The pure in heart loves obedience because he loves God. The pure in heart employs every means available to her to seek the face of God. That's verse 6 here. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, seeking after this one thing. I want God. And I'm not going to be satisfied with anything less than that. I'm not going to lift up my soul to what is false. The pure heart is a heart that is both emptied of sin and filled up with a righteous longing for God. It is, we might call it, single-minded devotion to God. Single-minded devotion to God. So what I want to do in the remaining time we have is move quickly into the back half of this beatitude, for they will see God. Because I think it beautifully captures the one thing the pure in heart are after. It says, for they shall see God. And if you're like me, you're saying, well, won't everybody see God when Jesus comes back? Like, isn't that like a thing? It's visible. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows that Jesus is Lord. So what does he mean they're going to see God? Everybody's going to see God. Why are only the pure in heart here going to see God? I think that the answer to that question, won't everybody see him? I think it's yes. The scripture is clear that everybody will see him. I think what's different, though, is the experience of seeing him is going to be different for the pure in heart than it is for those who aren't pure in heart. Maybe we might say the impure in heart. So the way that you experience this vision when the King of Glory splits open the eastern sky at the sound of a trumpet and comes to judge the earth, some people will be really excited about that, and some people will avert their eyes in shame and terror. And they'll know in an instant that their entire lives has come to nothing. This is what it means to see God with a pure heart. You experience that vision of God differently. Those with a pure heart want to see him because they want him. Their greatest desire is to worship and enjoy him always. It's their one great motivation. It will be the thrill of their lives to see Jesus. So I think about this is, I want to take you back to Luke 2. This is actually the, we're 1 week before I came and preached for the first time in this church building to you all in view of this call. And I preached this text, Luke 2, the back half of Luke 2, back portion of Luke 2. About Jesus being presented in the temple to the and he sees the prophets Simeon and Anna and their responses to Jesus. So we looked at that. But I believe Simeon in Luke 2, 29 through 31 gives us an excellent example of what it means to be pure in heart and to long to see God. So the Spirit of God's on this man. He's been looking and looking and longing and waiting and hoping for this Messiah to come to deliver his people, Israel. And finally, after all these hundreds and thousands of years, redemption's here, and he's carried into the temple. So get that picture in your mind with me. So the Spirit of God whispers to him, that's the one, and he walks up to him, and he literally takes up God's salvation in his arms and holds him. This is what he says. He blessed God and said, Lord, now, finally, now, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. That is a longing of a pure heart. This longing after seeing God, seeing his salvation realized. God expects purity. It is an exacting standard against which you will be measured and judged. Purity of heart is not some general, culturally defined moral expectation of the masses. It is absolute perfection in thought, word, and deed that God demands from us. Your entire life must be directed toward God in every area. If you would see God in the way that Jesus is describing here, and therefore be blessed of God in the way Jesus is describing here, you must offer to God a complete purity from your whole person, both body and soul. And you had best not appear before him with anything less, or you're going to be turned away and your eyes averted, and you will be unable to look upon him in such a way. Only those with complete moral purity can see God. And so maybe that hits you as bad news. And it is. Because if what we've said about the human heart is true, then the deck is greatly stacked against you to see God. I just want to bring in a few more verses to help us see the dire situation we're in when Jesus tells us that only the pure in heart will see God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. I think I accidentally put 5-6, so it may not show up back here. If it does show up, if 5-6 is up there, it's just going to be a bunch of those begats, so-and-so begats. That's not what I mean to bring. Oh, it's up there. Oh, good. Okay. Excellent. So it says this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I read this one in my quiet time this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, or sorry, chapter 9 and verse 3b. This is an evil that is in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And then the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, read this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. That should scare us with those two verses back to back. It says, the heart, the human heart, desperately sick, deceitful above all things. Then the very next thing that's said, I, the Lord, test the hearts. I see everything. I see it all. To give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds, like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. So what we said is the heart is desperately sick and deceitful. Who can understand it except God, the one who judges the heart? We have a dire predicament that we're found in because Jesus has said only the pure in heart will see God. The witness of Scripture is that you cannot meet this exacting standard of moral purity that God has set and by which he will judge. God judges based upon his own purity, not based on your being better than the person sitting next to you. That's like the person driving 85 thinking that he or she has moral high ground over the person driving 86 in a 25 mile an hour school speed limit or a speed zone. We're all in trouble. So what's the remedy? I want to interject something that Spurgeon said here as he spoke on Psalm 24 that we read that I believe is deeply connected to what we're reading. He says, it's possible that you are saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God. Well, there's an understatement, Chuck. For I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Here's his remedy, though. Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and repose or lean upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him. But how can I get the character described, you say? The Holy Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit and has all virtues wrapped up in it. So if the bad news is we can't do this, the good news of the gospel is that the one speaking this blessing is the one who earned that purity of heart for us. He earned this blessing of God for us. He was totally pure in heart in every way that I haven't been, every way that you haven't been, in word, in thought, in deed, in motive, and intention. And when we look to him in faith, we get that purity for ourselves. God looks upon his purity and counts it to us. And the Holy Spirit produces a new heart in us, one that is made and kept pure by that work of Jesus on the cross. The new heart is capable of being increasingly brought under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and it's a heart that is capable of this type of purity, of becoming increasingly more and more like that purity that we receive. Our new hearts can produce that within us. I get that from 1 John 3:3. I'm just going to quote it. He who so trusts in him purifies himself as he himself is pure. He who so hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. And so the idea is we hope in Christ, we believe in Christ, we trust his purity for my purity, you trust his purity for your purity of heart, it becomes yours, and then as much of a command as I can possibly see, we are called to become that, to be doing this, to be striving after this. So you can't do it, but we're called to do it. Purifies himself as he himself is pure, as Jesus is pure. When we hope in Christ, we purify ourselves in an ongoing manner as he is pure. We are called, therefore, into the regular, Spirit-helped assessment of our hearts and an abiding work of confession and repentance. That's what it means to purify yourself as Jesus is pure. Danny Akin says this, once again, John's abide in him mandate is crucial to this purification process. To be purified, we must remain close to the one who is himself holy, pure. So the call here is not, okay, Jesus, thank you for saving me. Now I'm going to go make sure I do all the right things and I take hold of that purity by works of the law. We're not sanctified that way. We're sanctified by abiding in Christ, by remaining close to the one who is our purity. And as we gaze on that purity of Christ, we will appreciate it more. It will mean more to us, and we'll want to be more like that. And so we'll see impurities in our own hearts, and we'll forsake those. This is how sanctification gets done. We abide, we remain close to the one who himself is wholly pure. And so for the last little bit, what I want to do is I just want to ask the question and kind of tease out, what does it mean to assess our hearts? Because what we're called to is not just trying to do all the right things. We're called to become pure as Jesus himself is pure. So how do we do that? Where does it start? I think the first place that we look is we try to look and see fruit in our lives. Are there good works that I can see the Spirit producing in me? Or are there bad works? Because what we learned is a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. So if my heart is pure and it's been changed, and we have the cart behind the horse, then I should be able to look and see, okay, my heart is actively producing righteous works. So we look at fruit, but we don't stop there. Because the fruit that you see in your life tells you the condition of your heart before God. So actions and words that deny God his rightful place are the product of a heart in need of further purification. So I think in terms of desires, thoughts, and intentions. So I see, let's just pretend, for instance, this of course, obviously didn't happen this week. Let's just say that I was unkind to my wife. That, like, almost never happens, by the way. But, like, let's pretend that I'm less sanctified and that I was unkind to my wife this past week. And so I see bad fruit. But I don't stop there. I don't just repent of that bad fruit. I do repent of that. I say, God, I'm sorry for the way that I treated my wife, and I apologize to her. But then that actually sends me on this process of examining my heart and trying to get back and see what was in my heart producing that action, because it's not passive heart, it's active heart. We've talked about this. So I look back, were there any desires that I had in my heart that were off track? Were there any intentions or motives in my heart? Was I seeking something for myself and not the good of my wife? And that is what produces those actions, those outward actions from my mouth or my hands. And so it's what we're after here is a constant, daily, moment by moment assessment of our hearts as best we can. And we need the Spirit for this work. But we think of desires, thoughts, and intentions. With desires, we know that sin has disordered our entire inner man, both our thinkers and our wanters. Sometimes we want bad things, and other times we want good things more than God. That would be idolatry. So are the actions, the fruit that you see in your life, is it arising out of a wrong desire? Could be. Probably. I wanted to sit on the couch. My wife wanted me to do the dishes. I was unkind. I had a wrong desire in my heart. I'm getting too specific. I need to stop. It might not be desires. It might be thoughts and attitudes of your heart, your posture of your heart. This could be certain thoughts about ourselves, our lives, or others that arise because we are not totally devoted to God. These two would be sinful impurities, and we have to forsake those. So again, we're not just looking to forsake and change behaviors. We're trying to get back to what's the motive of my heart. What's the condition of my heart that's producing these things? And then it could be intentions or motives of the heart. So this is more of the why do you do what you do? Asking this question of yourself, why do you do the things? So why do you choose the clothes that you wear? Why did you wear what you wore this morning? Why do you hang out with certain people and don't hang out with others? Why do you record your voicemail greeting 13 times? Why do you tell the type of jokes you tell? Why do you make sure your subjects and verbs always agree or that you don't misspell words? Why do you parent in public the way that you do? And why is it different than the way that you parent in private? Is it for God's glory and the good of others alone? Is it to look good for other people? Is it to get more of what you want? See, these are intentions of the heart. And this, God looked at that in Genesis 6 and said, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart are always evil continually. And so whenever I see this bad fruit in my life, just I recorded my voicemail greeting 13 times because I didn't like the way that I said goodbye that last time. And the time before that, I thought I was too peppy. The time before that, I thought I was too sad. All I'm doing is I'm bearing witness to the fact that I have wrong intentions and motives in my heart. And you might be thinking that you're getting way too down to the nitty-gritty here, but I'm telling you, these impurities that exist in the human heart are so deeply entrenched there that they show up in the most subtle of ways. And so we have to be asking the Spirit to show us this bad fruit and to get back into the root of those problems so that we can really see this heart change. So that we can appropriate the changes of the gospel that Jesus died to make possible for us. We probably don't even notice the number of times that our hearts are drawn away from God and toward other things, sometimes even good things. But with the Holy Spirit's help, what we're going to see taking place, I'm going to spot bad fruit, and I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to ask him to reveal what was my heart doing in that moment? What was I wanting that I wasn't getting? And I can repent of those things. I can forsake those impurities, and I can see them earlier and earlier in the process so that my heart becomes more and more pure. This is what it means to purify yourself as Jesus is pure. It's assessing your heart, confessing, repenting before God. That's abiding in him. And we're going to become pure as he is pure. We're on the way there. That's a promise. It's, if you believe Jesus, like, you are becoming that. And if you've trusted him, you will see him. You're going to see his face. Like, let that sink in. That Jesus, the King of glory, will return in the manner we described this morning. You're going to see his face. And if you believe, if you have believed in his purity, and you've appropriated it for yourself, you've taken it on as your own, you're going to see his face with no reason for shame or fear. You're going to see him with love and with joy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So I want to land where we began, but I want to use Psalm 27 to do it. We asked the question, what's the one thing, the one goal of your life? And we asked it to get after this idea of purity as simplicity. This one thing. What's the one thing that you want most? Here's what David says in Psalm 27. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. What's the one thing that the psalmist wants? It's to see the beauty of God. And this is the one thing that the pure in heart desires, is to see the face of God, to seek the face of God, and have no reason for shame. Let's pray. Father, may this truly be the deepest desire of our souls, and may we live from this simple purity of heart. God, one thing that we ask, one thing we want to seek after, to dwell forever in your courts, in your temple, and to gaze upon your beauty. So help us to behold the wonder of God in flesh. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be purifying this people for your own possession, that you would aid us in getting after the thoughts, intentions, desires, motivations of our hearts, the posture and condition of our hearts, and that you would even change the way that we repent of our sins because of this today. God, help us to get after holiness according to your Spirit, to become increasingly so more under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this word. I pray that you would use it in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. It's our custom here at the Gathering Place, Wardville, that we respond to God by taking the Lord's Supper together. And this table that's behind me represents, or not represents, it is a visual and tangible reminder of what it took to secure your purity. At this table, we remember that Jesus' body was broken and his blood shed for us. And it gives us hope that he's going to continue this work in us until he comes again and he completes it. He will finish what he's begun. So if you've repented of your sins and you've believed in Jesus, this table is open for you. This is not for people who had a good week or people who are perfect or have it all together. This is for sinners who recognize their impurity and they have asked Jesus to be their purity. If this does not describe you, please refrain from the table. Don't come. It's not going to go well for you if you come to this table and you eat in disobedience to God's word. I plead with you to take Jesus today instead. And so if you want to receive prayer, or you're interested in knowing more about how to look on Jesus for the first time and see his beauty and begin that process of becoming like him, I will be down front. I'd love to pray with you. Mike will be down front. Josh will be here. We would love to pray with you and speak with you about that, encourage you. If you want to give to the ministry of our church, this is a time we've designated for that as well. But examine yourselves before the Lord. And as we said, don't just examine the works and the deeds. Examine your hearts before the Lord. And then come to the table in repentance and faith and trust that Jesus will meet you here. So as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So pray with me. Father, may we be people who trust in and proclaim the death of Jesus in our place, the righteousness of Jesus in our place, the resurrection of Jesus in our place. And let us be brought along by your Holy Spirit from one degree of glory to another. I pray that you would meet us here at your table. And we thank you that you've invited us through repentance and faith to this table. So I pray that you would do your work in our hearts, that we would begin to search our hearts, and that we would forsake our sins. We love you, and we thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. The table is open.
Salvation have its way.
Well, church, come and do this. Can you stand one more time? We said last week that our benedictions for the Advent season, we're going to do the New City Catechism at the end. And so just for those of you that might be visitors this morning, something that we've been doing for the past 24 weeks is this. We've been going through something called the New City Catechism. Don't let that word scare you. All that it is just that we're going through some essential truths of our faith, and we're just going through those systematically each week. And so we're with question and answer 24 this week. And so this is going to be on your screen. I'm going to ask this question, and if we can say this answer out loud together. So the question is this. Why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die? Since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God. By his substitutionary atoning death, he alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and everlasting life. It says in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 22, it says this, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." The Lord bless you. You're dismissed. Go get your kids.